If you turn in your Bibles back to the Epistle of James and to chapter 1, we began looking at this the other week, and in our initial study we looked at the man, James here, who wrote the epistle. We saw, among other things, that he was the Lord's brother. We saw that he was a leading figure in the early church there in Jerusalem. He was a man indeed who didn't have to introduce himself to those of whom he was writing in this letter. His opening words, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, were sufficient for everyone to know who this James was. He was a highly respected man, a godly man, a humble man, a man who had a great love for the Lord. And therefore, because he had a great love for the Lord his God, he had a great love for the Lord's people. And that's why he's writing this epistle, this letter, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to people facing great difficulties, facing trials. We read in Acts 8 of how a time of great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God had a purpose in this. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples prior to his ascension, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That had always been God's purpose. We read in the Old Testament the prophet Micah declaring, "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of God from Jerusalem." It's Micah 4 and verse 2. It was never God's intention that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, should remain among the Jewish nation or simply be a sort of sect in Jerusalem. They were to be a light to the nations, taking this glorious news of the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the ends of the world. And that begins to happen in Acts 8. We read there, you know, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word, gossiping the gospel. They're rather like embers or sparks from a central fire there in Jerusalem. And the gospel message spread to the surrounding regions as those Christians, newly filled with the Spirit of God, went forth with the good news. And we read in Acts 12:24, "The word of God grew and multiplied." And how we, surely, in our day, long for such days again. How we long for revival. I'm sure every believer here says amen to that in their hearts. But it's doubtful if we long for the trials and difficulties and the opposition that accompanied that growth in the early church. For the believers who James is addressing were undergoing very real trials. Here were displaced people who had lost their homes, lost their possessions, lost their livelihood. They were refugees. How they needed counsel. What would James say, no doubt, some of them were thinking? What would he say if he were here? Well, here in this letter, they find out, because James begins, as we saw last time, by telling them they needed to adopt a radical attitude to their trials. "My brethren," he says, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It sounds crazy. Count it all joy, or reckon it all joy, when trials and difficulties come your way. And indeed, it would be crazy, it would be mad, if we didn't have the explanation that follows in verse 2. Knowing, this is why they could count it all joy, and why we too, as believers, can count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance, endurance. In other words, these trials have real spiritual value, says James, but only as you submit to God's refining process. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And we see then that the Lord God was using the trials, the persecution these Christians were undergoing to spread the gospel message. But he would also use the personal trials of every saint to help them develop spiritually, to grow in grace as they recognize God's providential dealings in their life, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. As a refiner's fire would bring the dross to the surface, leaving pure silver, James is saying, when approached correctly, the trials of life that they were undergoing and we too undergo would help them develop spiritually, to grow in grace, to become mature believers. The school of affliction is God's great university, better than any Bible college. The trials of life is how God works in our lives and brings us closer to himself. Now at verse 5, where we come in this evening, James isn't launching out onto some new theme when he says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He's rather speaking about the wisdom we need in the face of trials in order to benefit from those trials. Let's look at these words. If any of you lacks wisdom, says James. And when he says that, he's not implying that there may be a handful of folk out there among the believers who lack wisdom. But most of them were sort of wise people who didn't need any. That's not what he's saying at all. For we all need wisdom. Many of those who James was writing to were Jewish. And they of all people knew the importance that God sets upon wisdom. And that book we read from earlier, the book of Proverbs, is really largely all about the importance of gaining wisdom. Proverbs 4 and verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, the most important thing. Therefore, get wisdom. They also knew where to find that wisdom. In that passage we read from Proverbs 2 and verse 6, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom. And they also knew to whom the Lord gave wisdom, because Proverbs 2, 7 says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. They knew also that Solomon, one of their greatest kings, had asked the Lord for wisdom. That had been his desire when he was made king. Remember his prayer in 1 Kings 3:9, this is, give to your servant an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and evil. Give me wisdom, he's saying. And you read at verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord that he'd asked for this, that Solomon had asked this thing. And a little later, chapter 4, verse 29 of that book, we read, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. Every Jewish person knew about the wisdom of Solomon, and they knew also about the importance that their God set upon having wisdom. And James reminds them here, in the midst of all their trials and difficulties, that this is what they needed above everything else. Wisdom. Have you ever thought about that? when you face trials, troubles, it's not necessarily the first thing that comes to our mind, is it, when we're in the midst of great difficulties? Quite often our first thought is, why me? Or what's happening? Or we pray for the Lord to remove the trial. But James says our great need is for wisdom. Wisdom so that we may endure the trials, the difficulties of life with joy, and that we might benefit from them. We need wisdom. Now you'll be clear, you'll understand, I'm sure, that wisdom is not the same as knowledge. There are many people in this world who are very knowledgeable but lack wisdom. Indeed, there are vast numbers of knowledgeable people who are fools, not wise, because they're atheists. And the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Many people are clever and knowledgeable, but they're certainly not wise because they deny God's existence. But having said that, not all Christians are as wise as they should be. There are some Christians who have a great knowledge of the Bible, of the doctrines of the Bible, of theology, and they can astound you with their knowledge that they've stored up in their minds, and they can bring these things before you. But yet they may not be wise. And they may not be wise because they're not wise in the sense that the Bible speaks of wisdom. Because they haven't put the knowledge they have to practical use. And that is what wisdom is all about. Listen to this true story that I read this week. It's about a pastor who had a Christian lady in his church. And this woman was going through great trials. She had a stroke. That's a bit of a trial. And as if that weren't enough, her husband had gone blind. And then he was taken seriously ill and was hospitalized. And his life at that time hung in the balance. And the pastor visited this lady and assured her that he was praying for her. And she asked him, what are you asking God to do? Well, he said, I'm asking God to help you and to strengthen you in this time of trial. Which seems a good, fair response, doesn't it? This lady said, I appreciate that, but pray one more thing. He said, what's that? He said, pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this. Pray that I may have the wisdom not to waste all of this. And I put it to you, there was a lady who knew what James 1 and verse 5 was all about. Wisdom sees life and all the events of life as serving the purposes of God. In the face of trials, wisdom doesn't say, Lord, get me out of here. But Lord, use this trial to increase my knowledge of you, my understanding of you, and to lead me to a deeper walk with you. James, when he speaks of wisdom, is talking about the ability, or if you like, the skill that will enable us to live obediently before God in the midst of trials, and to use, therefore, the knowledge we have wisely. You know, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as to his humanity, we're told in Luke 2:52, grew in wisdom. And we need to do the same. We need to use the knowledge we have of God and of his word in order to order our lives. Remember how we read in Psalm 119, I think it's verse 133, order my steps, says the psalmist, according to thy word. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. It's about the skill that enables us to live obediently before God, using the knowledge that we find in his word. Somebody put it like this: wisdom is understanding for living. Understanding for living. How we need that. Ralph Martin wrote this. He said, for the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living. Practical righteousness in everyday living. Where does that come from? Well, it's rooted in a fear, a reverence of God. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Theoretical knowledge is one thing, but living in the light of that knowledge is another altogether. For that, we need a healthy reverence and love for God, and a desire to learn of him. And we must come to him for wisdom. Where else can we go but to him? Remember what Jude says in his epistle. He speaks of God as God our Saviour, who alone is wise. So, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, says James. James, as we've seen, is addressing Christians. He's addressing believers in difficulties and trials. He's talking to people who know God, who know the only wise God, and he says to them, ask of God. Ask of God. Is that what we do in times of trial and trouble? So often we turn to men, don't we? To other believers, perhaps, or to the pastor. But while I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, we should all be seeking to bear one another's burdens and to help one another, but our first recourse should be to God. Because even the most spiritual pastor is not as wise as God. And God is your Father. And it's to him that you should go first. And of course, the wonderful thing is that as we come, we may go directly to God. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. We don't need an intermediary. We don't need to pray to the Virgin Mary or consult some earthly priest, so-called, because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. We, as James tells us here, may ask of God directly. We can come directly to God, who is the source of all wisdom, to our Father in heaven. And what a wonderful thing that is. Look at verse 5. What a Father we have, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. That's our God. God, you know, is the great giver. These Christians who James is writing to knew that. He gave us life, didn't he? Remember Paul, when he was at Athens, said to the wise people there, he gives all men life and breath and all things, he says. That's our God. He gives us all these things. There is no one who excels God when it comes to giving. And because these Christians knew that, didn't they? They knew that God had given everything, because they knew that he's soul of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And there could be no greater gift. And well does Paul say in Romans 8:32 of God, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. There is no good thing that God will withhold from his children. And we cannot exhaust God's giving. He is the infinite one who gives richly from his vast store. I love that hymn where the chorus says this of God: his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God delights to give, and wisdom is among the many gifts he gives us in Christ. He will give wisdom if we ask for it. It's one of those good and perfect gifts that James mentions a little later, verse 17. And it comes down to us from the Father of lights. He will give us wisdom as his children, and he'll show us how to apply biblical truth to our lives so that we benefit enormously and no great blessing in our souls. There's no question about this. He will give liberally and without reproach. He'll instruct and guide his people who call upon him as we store up his word in our hearts and seek to live in its light. And he will do so abundantly, liberally. He won't hold back. God is no miser. And he'll do so without reproach. You notice that a little bit. Without reproach, or some versions render it, without finding fault. God is not going to grow weary. He's not going to find fault if we sincerely come looking for wisdom, seeking to know his will, even though we've come time and time and time before. We can wear out human benefactors, can't we, without much asking. But we will never wear out our Heavenly Father. He's rich in grace and mercy. He's not going to hold back any good thing from us. But we must ask. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened to you, given to you, said our Saviour. So James here then, having spoken of the munificence of the giver, our great God, in giving wisdom to his children, then he tells us how we're to ask for this wisdom. Verses 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here's the key then, but let him ask in faith. The first thing we must do is to ask. We've seen that. If our lives are prayerless, then we can forget about being given wisdom or anything else from God. Our devotional life is an accurate thermometer of our spiritual state. Our prayer life is an accurate thermometer of our spiritual state. It's well been said, what a man is on his knees before God alone, that he is and no other. This is the true measure of our spiritual state. It's the true measure of church life. Not our programs, but our prayers. Let him ask. Let him ask. But when we ask, we must ask in faith. You see, it's God who lays down the conditions as to how he is to be approached in prayer, not us. And he tells us in his word that faith is essential when we come to him in prayer. He Hebrews 11:6, I suppose, is the verse that springs to our minds. Remember, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. James then gives us a vivid picture of those who do not come in faith, but doubting. Verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave by the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." I wonder if James was thinking of the Sea of Galilee, that great freshwater lake where windstorms would arise suddenly and the sea suddenly become rough with crashing waves that rising and falling, and boats being tossed about in the waves. And James is saying, those who doubt are like that. They're unstable. The Apostle Paul speaks of immature believers in Ephesians 4:14, and he says, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. No, we're to have faith. We're to rest in God and his word. We're to trust in the God who is, that great God that we were thinking of this morning that Isaiah saw in the temple. We should be unshakable in our faith. God who is almighty, and yet this God of grace and mercy who has given us his Son, who gives liberally. That's how we should be when we ask. But of course the problem is we can drift away. The double-minded man, that man mentioned here at verse 7, is not going to receive anything from the Lord. That man is a believer. The one doubting here is a believer, a Christian. But clearly, a believer who's left their moorings and is no longer anchored in God alone. Somebody wandering. The double-minded man, woman, person is the person who's wandering. Somebody who wants to really love both God and the world, to have a foot in both camps. A little later in this epistle at chapter 4 and at verse 8, James will say this to those who are double-minded. Remember what he says? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. We can't serve God and mammon. Jesus said that. Let God rule in your life. Enthrone him. And then coming faith, pray in faith. That doesn't mean our faith will be perfect. Even Abraham, the Bible's great exemplar of faith, did not have perfect faith. And nor will ours be. But our faith must be that which looks to God alone. It must be that which is sincere, which is honest, which prays, believing that God will answer, and looks for the answers. A prayer of faith is a prayer which, when we pray it, we're ready to obey God when he answers us. Do we have this faith? Do you have it? Or are you double-minded? Possible, isn't it, to play games with God? Well, we think we can. What is our claim to faith worth? Is our life compartmentalized? We may be here on Sunday in church. We do our bit, as it were, for religion. And then we live the rest of the week just like anybody else in the world. That is not living the life of faith. That is to have a divided heart. That is to have divided loyalties. God will not give you wisdom, my friend, if that's you. He won't give you anything, not his peace, not his joy, if we're not ready to obey his will when he reveals it to us. We may pray words, but we're not praying in faith. And to be a double-minded person is to be deep down a miserable person. Divided in heart, you see. Neither fully serving God, who withholds his blessing from us. And even the world doesn't want to know us. And if you are such a person, you need to submit to God. As James says in chapter 4, verse 7, you need to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You need to purify your heart. You're double-minded. And you need to enthrone Christ as Lord and be done forever with trying to serve God and this world, because it cannot be done. And then to any here who are not Christians at all this evening, you've got no anchor in the storms of life. You simply hope for the best when troubles come. Reach for the bottle to drown your sorrows. Your great need is to be made wise. What do you need to be made wise to? Well, you need to be made wise to the salvation which is through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ. We spoke earlier of Solomon, the king that sought wisdom and was given wisdom. There was none like him in his day. But the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12:42, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater indeed, because before them stood wisdom incarnate, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God, who's the great creator, God, who's the great giver, was in their midst. God, whose wisdom had planned the salvation of the lost from eternity, was in their midst. The Lord of glory. That one, who we're told in Scripture, was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He stood before them all. And soon, of course, he would hang upon a tree, the sinner's substitute, despised and rejected of men, and yet wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah, and bruised for our iniquities. We need to know him who is wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ. Is he really our Lord? Is he really our Savior? Are we wise? The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, of God, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Behold the salvation of God. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're wise this evening, we are those whom God has opened our eyes to see who Christ is, and to know what he's done for sinners such as we are. We're those, if we're wise, who God has given grace to humble ourselves and to call upon God for mercy, for Jesus' sake. Those whom James is addressing here had done that. You say, well, if I do that, will I have a happy life? Is everything going to go well? Well, you will have a happy life. But you see, it led them into trials and difficulties as they sought to follow Christ. But as James says here, even in the trials, they could count it all joy, reckon it all joy, because they were united to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by faith. Their risen and ascended Saviour, who said to his disciples, and also says to us this evening, in this world, if you are really my disciple, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're more than conquerors in him. That's the wisdom that we need. It's not the wisdom of this world that we need. It's the wisdom of Almighty God. It's to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And it's to love him, and it's to serve him until that great day when you see him face to face. That's to be wise. You don't need to be an academic to be wise. You don't need that at all. You need to believe God's word and to act upon it. And God will give you wisdom, my friend. I was thinking about this. I don't say everything. I don't preach everything I think when I'm preparing messages. But I was thinking of those during times of great persecution in this land who were just simple people. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Read of shoemakers and such like, very ordinary people. They were hauled up before these great dignitaries, these great men of religion, and they confounded them. They confounded them with the word of God, which they had in their hearts, along with their Savior. They couldn't answer them. That's wisdom. And God can give that to any one of us. And the great thing is, once we have it, we therefore have the ability to not only serve God and know him ourselves, but to share that wisdom with others. All of us can do that who know him. And we can do it to the glory of his name. And as we do it, even though like these early saints, we may have nothing in this world, even though we might lose everything, we can still know the joy of the Lord in our hearts and speak to those who question us about Christ. This is why we've got joy. This is why we've got peace. This is why we've got that you have not got. Because we believe God's word. We've trusted in Christ. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that is the need of all who are yet outside of Christ. That's to be truly happy. May God help us. May we know that which these early believers knew. The one and only Saviour. And may we serve him with all our hearts. Let's just pray together.